Good. Well, if I can just interrupt conversation. For any that don't know me, my name is Chris Fishlock. I'm part of the leadership team here. It's great to be able to welcome you to our summer small groups, as Tom has said. I hope that opening discussion has begun to pave the way for some thinking that we're going to draw on later on. Now, I've sort of set the stage a little bit. As Tom explained, this is more of a sort of seminar tonight rather than a traditional talk that we would do here. That said, I got a little bit of input, and I feel like sort of breakfast TV at the moment, surrounded by all sorts of ridiculousness around me. Anyway, hopefully the props will help all of us to understand what's going on in Psalm 1. Tom's already prayed, so I'm going to read Psalm 1. Do grab a Bible. You'll find Psalm 1 on page 448. And you might also want to just flip over the questions that you were looking at just now, and you'll find a handout on the other side where we're going to go after our time together. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's something wonderfully accessible about the images given to us in this opening psalm. Verse 3 and 4, have a look down. They function as the poetic heart of this psalm. A tree. I tried to bring one. A little tree planted by streams of living water. As if you had any doubt. Fruitful. Correct in time, in season, leaves that do not wither, a healthy plant is the image of verse 3. And in the psalm, a picture of life going well, a mature and continually maturing godly man or woman. Now, it's important to understand this is not a future vision, although all of us as God's people will be works in progress. This is not a future vision. Rather, this is a present reality. This, says the psalmist, is what life can be like now if you're one of God's people, if you're a Christian today. And so as we dive into the psalms, the agenda of the whole book, the next 150 or so psalms, is set. There is a rich, a prosperous life to be had. It's not a pipe dream. It's an expected and achievable reality for God's people today. And this becomes all the clearer when you see the contrasting image. Verse 4, chaff that the wind drives away. The original readers, of course, would have been immediately in tune with the simplicity, again, of this contrasting image. A field of wheat would have been harvested. Wheat comes sort of encased in a little bit like sort of an orange peel is to an orange. So wheat is covered in a husk or chaff. And the way you separate the two is you would have thrown the grain into the wind, heavy grain would have fallen, and the chaff would have been blown by the wind. So it's quite a common sort of image, the idea of just chaff being blown away. Here we go, some wind and some modern chaff. I hadn't tried that. It more or less works. And so the big question that comes for us as readers of Psalm 1, which one represents the way that you want to live your life? Which one represents the life that you lead today if you're one of God's people? You see, in God's eyes, there are only two ways to live. Will your life now be like a tree or like chaff? So this is what we're going to do in the rest of our time together. We're going to think a little bit more about these two states of living. You'll see that under the first point there, living like a tree, living like chaff. Then secondly, we're going to ask how the psalmist expects us to get there, stay there. And then finally, the consequences, what happens in the end. So first, living like a tree versus living like chaff. Now, the tree, of course, is an illustration of the man that was already noted for us in verse 1, the blessed man. To be blessed is a statement of fact. It describes a man or woman of God who is under God's blessing. Put the other way around, to know, to actually personally grasp that you are blessed by God is the source of contentment. Discontentment in this world comes, of course, when we feel we don't have something. And if we can grasp as God's people that we are blessed, we know we have everything we could possibly have and some. Full contentment, the blessed life, yours if you're a Christian. I think we often get this wrong because we talk about blessing in material terms. I think as Christians, we often sort of say, oh, you know, I had a wonderful holiday, I was so blessed. I've just managed to move house, I was so blessed. And we talk about blessing in terms of material things. Now, I've gone through the Bible quite a lot on this. I don't want to say that's absolutely evil and wrong, but it's generally, it's not a category that the Bible uses. Now, we could say all those material things are, in a sense, linked to our spiritual blessings, but the Bible explicitly, and at many different points, talks about the spiritual blessings that we have. To stand in God's grace, to have received mercy, a present reality, a future reality on Judgment Day, to be sure of heaven. These are categories of blessing that we have now, which means we can be like a tree once converted, whether you live in the slums in Sao Paulo or the homes in and around the city of London. You can be equally blessed. And that is an amazing worldview, isn't it? That works equally wherever you are in this world and whatever your material handout is in this world, blessed by God. The picture, the man, the tree. Planted by streams of water. To be planted suggests an intentional placing. See, it's not a natural position of the tree. It's not the sort of path of least resistance. Oh, I sort of just ended up here. Now, we know, as Christians, of course, that God's hand lies behind all decisions. That never lets us off the hook, the consequences of making poor decisions. And it's planted by streams of water, a reference to God's word in verse 2. I mean, here is the life source, spiritual life. A tree without water dies. A tree with a stable water supply thrives. We Christians, with healthy, word-based input, will likewise thrive. And notice verse 3, multiple streams, not a stream, but streams. Multiple sources of word input is required if you're going to be healthy spiritually. Something that I put into one of the questions to think about later. I mean, it's going to be church and small groups and regular Bible reading and fellowship and Christian chat. Those are not luxuries. Those are essential for a blessed life, for a healthy life. I mean, to plant yourself as a Christian, for example, in a house without easy access to good streams, to use the analogy, is to play spiritual roulette. We could go even further and say to intentionally choose a place to live that doesn't give you good access to streams of living water is spiritual self-harm. I've seen this many times over the last 20 years. This isn't just a sort of a theory. I've been working as a minister, as you know, for over 20 years in the city. And I've seen many Christians over that time take their families to beautiful houses in the countryside. They choose the house and then the school, and then they choose the church. Or more likely, they put unreasonable hope in what has only ever been a mediocre church. And they say, oh, well, we've been really well taught for 5 years at so-and-so church, and now we're going to go there and we'll be a great help. Now, 10 to 15 years later, well, they're with it. As adults, they're desperately hungry. We've seen children who've grown up as teenagers who've basically checked out of Christian priorities around the ages of 11 and 12. We see this frequently, as you know, a big crowd of us go off on the City Summer School. And the City Summer School always brings in some of these people that have been sort of starved for years, who are living out in the sticks. And they talk fondly about the good old days of being able to access good Bible teachings. Be careful. Next bullet point, fruit yielded in season. Fruit is produced when the true tree soaks up good water. You see, we're not giant hose pipes here. We're living organisms. God's word affects our whole being. It changes us. It makes us produce fruit. We don't get the detail here, but it seems like the fruit will either help to feed other people by being a good example, an encouragement, a good witness, but also it's going to be instrumental in establishing others. You see, fruit does not feed the tree on which it grows. It's always for the benefit of others, isn't it? And we don't get a lot more detail. God established the forest one tree at a time. Fruit yielded in season. And leaf, a leaf that does not wither. I like the way one commentator puts it, free from the crippling damage of drought. Here is stability, predictability. Here is someone who is measured, faithful. And that's why in all that this person does, in everything, he prospers. In everything, he is successful. I think that is a fascinating idea, that you can prosper and be successful wherever you are if you're blessed. And that goes back to the sort of whether you're in the slums or in the cities. So there's one image, living like a tree, the blessed man. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And then the psalm continues, verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. So still under the first point there, the chaff. And there's not much that can be said about the chaff, and that's sort of the point. I mean, the tree is living by contrast. There is no life in chaff. There is no benefit to society in chaff. There is nothing that chaff-like people can do. It is weightless, useless, tasteless. It's a nuisance and fit only to be blown away and discarded in the end. The wind drives it out of the way. And the contrast between those two images, you can't get more extreme. It's a binary contrast. And I guess if you want sort of a summary idea that puts all of that in perspective, the very first word of the psalm and the last word of Psalm 1. Look at the two words. Blessed. There's the tree, the man depicted as the blessed Christian. And then the non-Christian, the chaff. End of verse 6, final word, will perish. So everything is at stake. Everything revolves around where we will line up. And so that brings us to the second main point, the daily choices of the blessed. Now, I think we're in a better position to look at verses 1 and 2. I think there is an assumption, you see, as we read the Psalms, particularly Psalm 1, that they are to be read by God's people. Originally, it was the hymn book for God's people. And the assumption was that God's people were going well as they hit the hymn book and as they sang these Psalms out loud. Here are God's people enjoying God's blessing. Now, that doesn't rule out a non-Christian reading the Psalms. But for the unbeliever, there will be a pressing question at the end. There should be a massively important agenda that's placed on their minds. How do I become this tree? How do I make sure I'm not this chaff? And in a sense, by standing very close to the very advice the psalm gives, by holding tightly to God's word, the answer will come. So the answer is there, but of course it's not spelt out for the unbeliever. Psalm 1 is primarily about the daily choices of the believer. Three negatives underscore our responsibility in verse 1. Walk not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. Three measures of avoidance. Primarily because of the problems of peer pressure. I don't know if you saw the email that we sent out just to prompt everybody to come tonight. The elderly lady who was once asked what she loved about being 104, she replied, no peer pressure. The reality is that's what this psalm is advising. We could call this first point, how to avoid peer pressure when our peers are still alive, because the reality is for the vast majority of us, we're going to be under huge peer pressure all the time. That's what verse 1 homes in on. What an interesting way to sort of start the whole book of Psalms. Let's deal with peer pressure. It's a real present danger. Is the advice to retreat to a monastery, shut ourselves off from the world? Well, that is what some in history have concluded, but that's not the answer. The key here is not withdrawal, but displacement. There is a greater love, a superior mindset. It's laid out in verse 2, the law of the Lord. And somehow, as we delight in God's word, we will increasingly, intuitively, I want to say, be able to deal with the peer pressure that we will come under in verse 1. And so the verse 1 stuff will be displaced by our delight and our meditation on God's word. And don't worry, that's really the big idea of the psalm. We're going to spend the rest of the time thinking about that because we get our heads around that. I think that's the key to being the tree all through our lives. So I hope that makes sense. You see, in the end, we're talking about a person's ultimate choice of allegiance. What will I allow to take hold in me? What will I allow to take hold in me and form roots? Will it be what originates in this world, or will it be things that come from outside of this world? And there's only one source of information like that, God's word. So let's think about those statements in verse 1 to understand how this displacement takes place. Firstly, you'll see the subpoints there, to walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does it mean to walk in the counsel of the wicked? Well, that means to adopt worldly wisdom and to make it of ultimate importance. As more of this counsel goes into our heads unchallenged, what it will do is affect the way we think, the way we plan. It will give us a mindset that's very in tune with this world. And the psalm is saying here, Christian believer, don't think like the world. So that first clause is all about the way we think. The next clause, to stand in the way of sinners. Well, this is the next logical step. The way of the sinner is referring to worldly behavior and activities. I mean, it's easy to follow the world, isn't it? It will always look like the path of least resistance. It's always attractive to blend in. None of us particularly like to stand out and be different. And the psalm here is saying, do stand out. Don't do what the world does. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't behave like the world. And then the third one, sitting in the seat of scoffers. This is to go further still. This is to consciously, sometimes subconsciously, decide that we now belong to a particular worldview, something that we get our identity from, something that sort of gripped our imagination. We think, yeah, I want to line up with that cause. I'm going to find my worth and my value from that particular worldly agenda. And so here we have three sort of spotlit warnings, if you like. Some of the commentators sort of speculate that there may be progress from one to the other. That's sort of logical, isn't it? As you think about something deeply, you end up behaving like the way you think. As you behave and think in a certain way, you're going to end up finding your identity in that area too. So there is probably progress, but it's certainly three different sort of areas of warning. Picture the world as a fast-flowing river. All the people in the fast-flowing river as dead fish, going very, very directly and only with the flow, the current of our times. The Christian, a lone living fish, swimming hard against the flow and not infrequently getting bashed on the nose by those it can't help but try to avoid. That's an illustration that's particularly close to my heart. Anyway, here is our problem. I think the problem is that if you look at verse 1, the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, the seat of scoffers, this is how the world is described. And I think the big problem for us as readers today is that we find it very hard to think of non-believers in these categories. I mean, our non-Christian friends and family, our work colleagues perhaps, those we share flats with, they don't seem especially wicked. You'd never describe them as scoffers, not if you wanted to stay friends. And in fact, the opposite is true too. They're often the kind ones, the thoughtful ones. They're the reasonable ones. They're certainly more often the fun ones, the ones we like to hang out with, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. And so that makes this warning really hard to take seriously, doesn't it? I mean, who on earth are we talking about? But we've got to take it seriously. And we've got to understand that the nicest, sweetest, give lots of money to charity, old lady, if not aligned with God's purposes, is one of these people. And that's really hard for us to accept and to take on board. We have to learn what we can agree with and what we can disagree with. Because you see, of course, it doesn't mean that the individuals that we work with or share flats with or are friends with, it doesn't mean that everything they do is evil all the time. Of course, there's lots that has been influenced by God's common grace and will be good, but so much won't be. And that's the warning here. We can't take everything and the good stuff and not be discerning. We have to find out where the Bible says there are limits in terms of the way we act. We have to be convinced where our identity really comes from and line up with that. So do you see, this is absolutely vital. In the end, the wisdom to make that decision only comes from God's word. We have to go to God's word. So look at verse 2. That's where we get that laid out. The contrast is huge. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I heard a preacher talk about this. I mean, we often talk about God's word, don't we? We often sort of say it's all about God's word and we've got to get our noses in the Bible and good, healthy churches teach the Bible faithfully. We do go on about that a lot. It's absolutely right. I heard a preacher put it like this. He said, I wonder what would happen if we treated our Bible like we treat our phone. What if we carried our analog, our paper pocket size Bible around in our pocket everywhere? Imagine if we got a little bit jumpy if we didn't have it with us, like we do if we don't have our phone with us. Imagine if we always relied upon it when we traveled. Imagine we always went to our Bible several times every hour just to stay in touch, just to see what was happening. Imagine we actually believed we might receive messages actually worth reading. Imagine we turned to it when we got bored, grabbed it when facing emergencies, just relied on it all the time. Oh, let me go to my Bible. What would happen? Well, we'd become increasingly mature, like the blessed man, like the tree. And I think that the challenge to take this on board, I think carrying around a paper Bible is not the particular outbox of today's talk. Do it if you think that's going to help. The challenge, I think, is to get our heads around these two words in verse 2. To delight in the law and to meditate on the law. I've changed it to God's word, to delight in God's word and to meditate on God's word. How do we do that? How do we delight? I think we delight when we remember what's going on as we consider God's word. We need to remember that God's word is from God himself. If we lack delight, I reckon most of us would say we don't really delight in God's word, as we know we should. We know we should delight in God's word. We don't really delight. I think it's probably because we've lost sight of who it is that's speaking to us. And so I think that's the way that we delight, is when we remember that this is the law of the Lord. This is the Lord God, the God who makes covenants, giver of grace, giver of mercy to us, a God of compassion, a God of love. He becomes the source of delight. His words are of infinite value. We need to remember, of course, that when we read it, when we think about it carefully, it's like God is actually in the room with us, reasoning with us personally, speaking to us individually, challenging us, encouraging us. It's not distant. We just make it distant. This is God speaking to you today as you look at his word. That is why we delight in it. That is so much more valuable than anything in this world when we realize what we're dealing with. We delight. And then I think we need to couple that with the next thing that the psalm asks us to do, to meditate on it. You see, this will enable us to avoid this distorted view of the world. But it's going to take time to make sense of and really understand. One commentator puts it like this. I mean, you can't just sort of read chapters of the Bible and say, oh, wow, God said amazing things, because you think, what on earth was that about, often, don't you? And one commentator puts it like this. Better one verse digested than a whole chapter bolted. If you've only got 5 minutes to look at God's word, meditate deeply on one verse for 5 minutes rather than throw yourself in through a whole chapter. We need to slow down And so we should welcome red traffic lights. We should welcome mundane tasks. You know, when you peel potatoes, it's quite hard to actually think about the potato you're peeling. Your mind drifts. That is a welcome opportunity for the Christian to meditate on the verse that he pored over for 5 minutes in the morning. And if we're able to delight in God's word by meditating on God's word, I think those two things work very tightly together. You could sort of form a diagram. I should have put it on your handouts, of a sort of a circle that increases. Delight in, meditate on. Meditate on, delight in. You can see how it would increase, can't you? And so on. But I think once that happens, well, that's when worldly thinking gets shunned. This is the displacement theory that I'm talking about. As we really meditate on and delight in God's word, worldly thinking, worldly behavior challenges, worldly identity challenges, they're going to get displaced. They're going to get pushed out. You see, God's word is good and right. It is the source of all wisdom. When it shapes our thinking, our mindset, we will make sensible decisions. We will act in line with God's word. We will draw our identity from him and not from the world. The delighting in and meditating on feed each other to that end. Remember the input from the world question that you did at the beginning? How did I phrase it? So, opening question, what are some of the voices around us in contrast to God's word that have an influence on how we think? Okay, I'm going to try and do another illustration. It's ridiculously hot in here tonight. I knew it'd be hard to concentrate. So I'm going to try and make this really, really sort of play school-like now. Okay, here we go. Amazon delivered me a box of 50 colored ping pong balls today. Here we have a jug. This represents an individual. We might start with the individual being a non-Christian, okay? The non-Christian is going to be full of worldly influences. Some of the things you said of the worldly influences, what was the question? In contrast to God's word, how do we think? Yeah, what are some of the voices around us? Can you shout out some of the things you said in that first thing? Yeah, social media. There we go. Social media represents a huge amount, doesn't it? Keep going. What other things are the voices that influence how we think, how we act, where we belong? What other things did you say? Yeah, the news combined with social media. What other things? Some at this table? Netflix. Yeah, your teenagers, a lot of Netflix. There we go. What other things? What about you guys over here? Yeah, friends. Friends are going to give you all sorts of inputs, aren't they? Keep going. What other things? You guys over there? Yep, family. Success. Yeah, successes can be very very misleading, can't they? They can start to make you think that you're actually quite important. What else? Harry Potter. Especially if you're Emily. Yes, I know you've read it many times. Your go-to to relax, Harry Potter. Watch out, lots for Emily there. What else? Say again. Celebrities, yes, combined with social media. Anyway, you get the idea. We could go on. You've probably got other things on the list. Basically, every individual is going to be absolutely full of worldly ideas. And as I said before, it doesn't mean they're all evil all the time. Lots of that will have been influenced by God's common grace. There will be good within that. But if that's the sum total of what we've got, we have not got God's word. God's word comes. Here we go. Stream of living water. Okay. This is when somebody first becomes a Christian. Okay? There we go. That's God. They get a good dose of the gospel. And this is typical because all of the other influences that we still have as we become a Christian, they tend to stay there. And the first thing that often happens is you sort of think, actually, this is just like an add-on. It's like a gym membership. You know, I've added another sort of influence to my life. I'm gonna keep all the rest for sure, because they're precious to me. But God's word has now come along as well. Maybe we ditch one thing. Christians don't swear, so get rid of the swearing, okay? But otherwise, everything stays the same. But as we grow in God's word, you can see where this is going, and don't worry. This is going to go everywhere, and that's part of the point, okay? Don't go around chasing them. Let them lie, okay? God's word will start to displace everything that we think and start to give us a right perspective. Now, it's not going to do it completely, but this is what a mature Christian looks like. A mature Christian is able to hold what's good and discern what is right. And I think that makes the point. You get the idea. It's not that everything in the world has to be thrown out. We live in the world. But just because the world says it, just because I've always held it tightly, dearly, it doesn't mean it's right. And so if you find yourself, I think this is a particularly sort of good challenge for us as we think about Christian maturity. If you find yourself sort of hearing something in the Christian mindset and thinking, that's a bit annoying, I've always believed this, then you may need to grow up a little bit in the Christian faith. And that's something just to sort of mull on. That'll be sort of personal to each one of us in different ways. Well, let's just look thirdly at the consequences for trees and chaff. There's not a lot that needs to be said here. In a sense, they are obvious consequences for both. But the point is made with reference to the wicked or to the chaff. Look at verse 5. They will not stand on the day of judgment. There is no future for chaff-like people. And they will miss out on the fellowship of the righteous. Verse 6, they will perish. The end is more positive. The blessed will stand on the day of judgment. Certainty as we look to the future and to eternity, if we are God's people. That gives us security in this life. That gives us purpose in this life. That means we can make radical decisions. Because as we filter through some of the identities, the behavior, the thinking that we have, as we go through all of that, it will be painful. There will be sacrifices. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. The reality is, it will hurt. You will come under pressure if you're going to be one of God's people, if you're going to be blessed. But it's worth it. Verse 5 and 6 shows us why. And look at verse 6 right at the end as we close. I mean, the Lord knows. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He is intimately involved. He's not just leaving you to your own devices. Oh, they'll be fine. You know, we'll see them in heaven. The Lord knows. That's one of the most intimate words in the Bible. He knows you. He knows your situation. He knows what you're dealing with. So, for you. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Well, look, I hope that's given some food for thought, some stuff to discuss, and you'll see some more questions after the talk if you flip over the handout there. We're running till 8 p.m., which means we've got a good 15 or so minutes before you need to pray. I'll pop up right at the end. No, Tom Bernardo's going to pop up right at the end and close at 7:59. So you've got until then. Try and fit in just a couple of minutes to pray as well. I might try and come and remind you to do that.